copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Very welcome to this webinar on why suffering is necessary. Now, that's a big theme, a big title, and we've got 1 hour together to have a look at it, and so we're going to do that. Before we start, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to reflect and think on this great subject of suffering. Help us to do the hard work that we need to do, to understand well. Help us to have open hearts and soft hearts to learn from your Spirit through your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit through your word, and that you would equip us to suffer if such be your will. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So I'm going to share my screen and you're going to be able to follow the PowerPoint through with me. So let me do that and then you'll be able to follow my ideas clearly. Picture is a picture of Jeremiah, the suffering prophet. And why suffering is necessary? Well, it seems as if when you look at the Bible, that the Bible is a book about suffering. So we have the law, and that's the first five books of the Bible. And those first five books of the Bible describe, first of all, in the first two chapters of Genesis, a world that's created in the image of God, a world that has as its pinnacle humankind created in the image of God. And suffering comes in to the world through sin. And so when in Genesis 3 humankind turns their back on God, when Adam and Eve reject God's righteous, good, holy, blessing-filled rule, then they begin to suffer. They suffer first of all because they don't have this relationship of trust and confidence with God, and then they suffer because they don't have that relationship of trust and confidence with each other, and then they suffer because the environment in which they live is cursed by God, and the law seems to set up the reason why we suffer because of sin. And then the rest of the book of Genesis describes how different people suffer in different ways, and how God intervenes to lessen and alleviate suffering and to promise blessing despite all the ways in which people typically suffer. Exodus starts off with the suffering of the people of Israel. God hears their distress, hears their cry, and comes down to rescue them out of Egypt and out of suffering. Then the other books in the Pentateuch describe how God gives us his good and holy law so that we can begin to eliminate the reasons for suffering in the world, so that we can have good laws that help the poor, that help people not to inflict unjust suffering on each other. And the whole of the first five books of the Bible without suffering would make no sense whatsoever. But the history books and the prophets continue in the same vein. We have in those books description after description after description of human beings suffering and God sending his messengers to appeal to them not to sin and to avoid the suffering that their sin brings on them, and to find God and to find in God and in his presence the way towards a life of blessing. The writings, so we have Job, we have Ecclesiastes, we have Proverbs, we have Psalms, and we have the Song of Songs, talk as well about suffering. Over a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, Psalms where the psalmist sings his suffering to God. And I wonder if the songs in our churches reflect that balance, reflect the fact that indeed we must sing our suffering. We'll maybe come back to that later on. Proverbs talks about the good that follows a good life, typically, and the suffering that follows a life that's lived in folly. And so folly is a way to invite suffering into your life. Ecclesiastes looks at the world and looks at the frustration of the world and says life is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And it's a long reflection on what it is like to live in a fallen, frustrated world. Job is a book about suffering par excellence. Job is a good and a righteous man, and Satan wants to inflict suffering on him as a way of opposing God's project, of proving God wrong, that Job worships God for who God is and not for any other reason. Satan doesn't believe that. Satan can't believe that. And so he inflicts suffering after suffering after suffering on Job. So Job will curse God and die. But Job doesn't. But all the way through this book, the question of suffering comes back again and again and again. You think that things might change when we get to the New Testament, but nothing of the sort. When Jesus is born, the suffering seems to increase. Herod sends soldiers to kill all babies under the age of 2 years old, just so that he can persecute God's people, just so he could perhaps put to death God's king. Jesus goes through his whole life suffering for us, not just in his death, but all the way through his life, through rejection and betrayal and through everything that happens in his life. Jesus suffers for us. He does not do anything for himself, but everything that he does for us and on our behalf, and he suffers. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he cries, he's lonely, he's afraid, he's rejected. Everything that Jesus goes through in the Gospels is suffering after suffering after suffering. Right to the moment when he dies, the supreme suffering, the agony of death, the agony also of bearing our sins and feeling his Father's displeasure at his at the sin that he bears. He bears God's punishment for our sins. The Acts of the Apostles is full of suffering. As soon as the early church gets off the ground, it suffers persecution from without and impurity from within. The suffering is led by Paul, and then Paul himself is converted miraculously. And then Paul, in his turn, suffers. And when he goes around the churches that he plants, he tells them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It seems as if, in that phrase, suffering is a necessary component to the way God is, at this moment in time, organizing his world. The letters are full of suffering, answers to suffering, and revelations of suffering. Paul talks a lot about his suffering in his letters, so does Peter, so does John. And they also describe Christians as they suffer in the world. And they invite Christians, despite suffering, despite persecution, to persevere in the faith. And Revelation starts with John suffering in exile on Patmos, facing probably the death penalty. And John writes Revelation to encourage people who are going through tribulation for their faith. And all the way through the book of Revelation, right to the very end, suffering is present until Jesus comes again and wipes every tear from our eye. You see, the Bible is a book about suffering. And unless we understand suffering, we can't understand the Bible. We can't understand what it is that's going on in that book. It's lovely to have you all on this webinar. I think everybody has probably arrived by now. My name is Philip Moore. I'm Acts 29 Europe Director, and I'm delighted to be leading this webinar with you. I'm married. I've got 5 children. I've been in France for the last 14 years, pastoring and planting churches, and that's where we are currently working, just to the east of Paris. And so we have had in our experience as ministry partners and also as parents our share of suffering. And so I give this webinar not to somebody who is wondering abstractly about suffering, but somebody who has suffered. In fact, I think that is something that is universally true. Everyone suffers. I suffer, you suffer, he suffers. I have suffered, you have suffered, he has suffered. I will suffer, you will suffer, he will suffer. Suffering is something that just happens to us all. And you know that, and I know that. And it's something that happens to all of us, whether we're Christian or not Christian. I think that's something really important that we've got to remember. Today, in this day of pandemic, we've got to remember that we all suffer, Christian or not. We must combat the prosperity gospel, the teaching that says that if we have enough faith in God, we will not suffer. We will suffer. Christians do suffer and will suffer. And so we need to be able to understand suffering if we're going to live our Christian lives well. In order to understand suffering well, in order to live out our Christian faith in the face of suffering, we need to distinguish between different types of suffering. And so in order to help us map out the kinds of suffering I'm talking about. I want to help us distinguish between different types of suffering. And first of all, I want to start with normal suffering. Normal suffering is the kind of suffering that happens to us all. Just because we're alive in a world that is living in the fallen nature that it's living in. Normal suffering is disease and decay and death and getting old and having relationship problems. Normal suffering happens to us all. In fact, there's barely a day that goes by where some suffering doesn't come in to our life for some reason. Be a small amount of suffering because you stub your toe or you hurt yourself in a small, seemingly insignificant way, or whether it's big suffering because you learn that somebody that you love has got cancer. We are all going to suffer in this life. And that normal suffering is just there as the backdrop of everything that we experience. But from time to time, there are those things that we might call abnormal sufferings. This pandemic that we're going through at the minute might be called abnormal suffering. It seems as if there is something significant happening that is beyond the normal suffering. So many people are getting sick. So many people are dying. So many people are suffering. So much is going on that we seem to be reaching a point of a culmination of suffering. And we can't just put it down to the normal suffering that we're used to in everyday life. Another example of this type of abnormal suffering might be the earthquake in Haiti. It might be the tsunami in the Pacific Ocean. It might be that earthquake that happened in Japan. It might be that size of suffering where so many people die and so many horrible things happen all at once that people began questioning the existence of a good God. Can a good God exist and this type of suffering exist at the same time? Abnormal suffering imposes itself on our life, inflicts itself on us, and stops us in our tracks. And we are surprised and shocked by the scale and intensity of it. The third type of suffering that I want to talk about is unjust suffering. The type of suffering where there is clearly a victim and where there is clearly a guilty party. I'm thinking about the type of suffering that happens, for example, when a child is abused. There's a perpetrator, somebody who does something unspeakable to somebody who is totally innocent, somebody who doesn't deserve that at all. And there we're rightly indignant and angry, and we want to see justice done. We want to see the perpetrator punished, and we want to see the victims released and liberated and healed. Unjust suffering does that to us. Makes us react like that. The fourth type of suffering is just suffering. And that's the type of suffering that happens when we do something and the link between what we do is very clear between the thing that we've done and the suffering that we go through. A small example might be breaking the speed limit. We break the speed limit and we get a fine. There's a certain amount of suffering involved in the fine that we get, but it's totally justified and totally proportionate to the act that we committed. We speed and we are fined. And life works to a certain extent like that. If we're lazy, we will not be able to earn enough money to pay our bills and to build a life. If we are always angry and always insulting people, then it's not a surprise if we end up lonely. And there's a link between the kinds of things we do and the kinds of things we suffer. Perhaps not a one-to-one link, but there's certainly a link that we can discern. And so wise living, living in the light of how the world works, can alleviate and avoid some of the other kinds of sufferings that we might otherwise undergo. And the fifth sort of suffering that I want to mention is suffering for righteousness. This is the kind of suffering that happens despite the fact and because of the fact that we do what is right, that we do good. I see there's been some questions that have popped up on the question and answer, so I'm just going to come out of screen sharing and I'm going to go and see what those questions might be. Andrew Martin says, in our churches, how can we practically get past the surface level conversation to share our lives and sufferings well with each other and bear one another's burdens? I find that people tend to avoid talking about their own suffering or engaging with others' sufferings. Is this a preaching issue or to gain practical empathy for others through suffering? That's a super question. We will come back to that at the end. So thank you for that question, and we will get back to that at the end. Thank you. I hear that there's some noise outside, so I'll just go and tell people not to be noisy outside my door. I saw that was a comment as well. 1 second.
Rachel, I'm grounding myself. Rachel, all to you and me.
Back again. So let's look first of all at what we might call normal suffering. And Paul addresses this suffering, I think, in Romans chapter 8. And it's worth our while just looking at what Paul says in Romans 8 and spending some time walking through what Paul talks about in this chapter. This is an essential thing for us to teach and to preach in our churches. And this indeed might start people feeling comfortable talking about the kinds of things that Andrew was talking about in his question. If we don't teach on suffering, and if we don't teach regularly about suffering, then it's no surprise if people don't talk much about suffering. And yet, as I've just outlined, we can't read the Bible without coming across in every part of the Bible something to do with suffering. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now those sufferings are the normal sufferings that we have in life. Some of them are related, and Paul will come on to that, to the kinds of lives we live as believers. But some of the suffering is just the suffering that happens because we live in a fallen world. And I think that is mostly what Paul has in mind when he talks about suffering in these verses. And Paul is setting out this parallel between the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed. And Paul is saying that there is no comparison. That if we put those two things in a balance, in a scale, then the glory that is to be revealed far outweighs in every way, every type of suffering that we can go through now. The sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that seems to be a very hard thing for Paul to say. And perhaps people in pastoral ministry would be advised not to kind of say that kind of thing, in case people would say, do you not care about my suffering? Can you not empathize a bit more with my suffering? But in fact, Paul is being the most empathetic he can be. He is being the most pastoral he can be. He is pleading with people to be able to distinguish between the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he goes on to give us a theology of suffering that will really stand the test of time. Let's continue the reading, Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the creation is considered as something that can wait and long. It's characterized as that type of thing. And what it's waiting for is the revelation of the sons of God. And Paul is plugging into deep creation theology here. What he is saying is that from the beginning, the world was meant to be governed by the image of God and man, the sons of God. Adam and Eve were meant to listen to the word of God and obey the word of God and live out their lives of ruling in God's place, in God's word, in such a way that the whole creation would be blessed and full of blessing, so that the whole of creation would become like the Garden of Eden. As they cultivated and guarded the garden, they would extend its boundaries and they would fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the world, O Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's what creation wanted, and that's what creation did not get, because mankind turned its back on God and sinned and fell. And because of that, there was a rupture, a dislocation between creation and the rightful rulers of creation, the sons of God. The creation that we now live in is waiting with eager longing, as if on its tiptoes, for the revealing of the sons of God. Because this creation, verse 20, is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation that we live in, this creation where we experience suffering, is in bondage to corruption. Normal suffering, disease, decay, and death, those three Ds, that's just what happens in this frustrating and frustrated world. So much so that Paul can say, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation is groaning. The people who see in earthquakes and tsunamis and forest fires and all kinds of things, different ways in which the creation is currently groaning, different ways in which the inanimate world is groaning in its frustration, I think are absolutely right. When these natural disasters happen, the creation itself is groaning and lamenting the fact that the sons of God do not fulfill their mission and their duty to rule God's world as he has asked them to do. So we groan along with the creation, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the suffering and the groaning of the creation is mirrored by our own suffering and our own groaning. We who live in this world that suffers, we suffer too. We are waiting for what the creation is waiting for. The creation is waiting for the sons of God, and we are waiting for our adoption as sons, which includes the redemption of our bodies, because it's in our bodies that we suffer. And Paul continues his exploration of the theme of suffering by talking even about the Spirit of God who lives in us, in our weakness, who intercedes with groans that are too deep for words. The Spirit himself is groaning. We are groaning. Creation is groaning because of the normal suffering that the world is subjected to. This doesn't mean that God is not at work. God is at work. God is working all things together for good for those who love God, Romans 8:28. That doesn't mean he's avoiding suffering. That doesn't mean he's fixing suffering. That means that in the middle of suffering, God is working things out for our good. What is the good that God is working all things together for? This is absolutely essential to understand. If the good that God is working towards is comfort, or riches, or health, or mental well-being, or all those gods of our age, then we have to say that God is being unfaithful, because God is not achieving that in my life or in your life. But that is not the good that God is aiming at. The good that God is aiming at is the good that is described in the verses that follow. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that God is working in our lives through suffering is conformity to the image of his Son. He is making us like Jesus. And it seems that suffering is necessary to make us like Jesus. Normal suffering, if we process it in our relationship with God, in the trust that we have in God, is making us like Jesus. Jesus came to earth, he suffered and died, and after his suffering and death came glory. And Paul is saying that we follow the same pattern. There is no comparison between our present suffering and our future glory. Our present suffering is the path to our future glory, as we are conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what God is doing in normal suffering. But not just in normal suffering, but God is also at the work in suffering for righteousness' sake. God is working in our lives as we suffer for righteousness. This is not suffering, just the normal suffering that we have. This is the suffering that comes our way specifically because we are doing ministry for God. Paul's letters are full of his reflections on his suffering, in particular for his ministry, for righteousness. And if you want to think about his suffering in ministry, these are some really useful questions and some really useful passages on the right-hand side of the screen for you to think through as you do that. And as you think through them, you will be able to come to some conclusions. Perhaps I could just walk you through what we find out in Philippians in this respect. And so if you've got your Bibles again, I invite you to turn to Philippians. And the five questions are very straightforward, very clear, and they'll help you to understand the context of the passages. And the first question is, why did Paul suffer? And if you think about where Paul is when he writes a letter to the Philippians, he's in jail. And if you think about why he is in jail, then you understand why Paul suffered. Paul is in jail because he was preaching Christ. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. If Paul hadn't been committed to preaching Christ, he wouldn't have been in prison. If Paul wanted to get out of prison, all he had to do was renounce Christ. There was a direct link between his Christian faith and his Christian ministry and his suffering for Christ. Paul was suffering for Christian ministry. This is not a surprise to Paul. Paul knew that this must happen. You remember what Jesus said to him when Paul was converted? Paul said, I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul knew that he was to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. But every Christian person and every person involved in God's mission and every person in God's ministry will definitely suffer for that ministry. You will suffer if you want to live a righteous life. Paul says as much in 2 Timothy. He says, everyone who wants to live a pious life will be persecuted. And so we will all suffer if we aim for righteousness, if we aim for ministry in our lives. That will definitely happen to us. I remember one time before I was here in France, a friend of mine who already worked in France asked if I wanted to go for a walk. And so I said, I would love to go for a walk. And we walked together along a river in Dublin in Ireland. And he's a good friend of mine. And at one point he stopped walking and he turned towards me and he said, Philip, if you're not prepared to suffer, please don't come to France to plant a church. He was absolutely adamant that the last thing we needed in France was people who weren't prepared to suffer for the gospel. And so he pleaded with me, if I wasn't prepared to suffer, not to come to France. We suffer for the gospel. Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. If you want to serve Christ in the world, you will suffer. And then the second question is, in what ways did he suffer? And here it's very clear, it's an imprisonment. But not just an imprisonment, because just a little further on down in the passage, in Philippians chapter 1, we find out that people were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, out of rivalry, and out of envy towards Paul. So not only was Paul suffering in prison, he didn't have his freedom anymore, but he was also suffering relationally. People were acting out of jealousy and acting out of envy. And as you look at Paul's life and Paul's letters in general, you see that Paul suffered relationally in many, many ways. So Paul suffered in his freedom. Paul suffered in his relationships. A little further on in Philippians in chapter 4, we see that Paul had learned the secret of being content, whether in want or whether in plenty. And that means that Paul suffered privation. Paul suffered material loss. Paul suffered in terms of hunger. Paul suffered in terms of not having enough to eat or to wear, not having a roof over his head. Paul suffered, in fact, in every way imaginable because of the preaching of the gospel. And there is no area of your life, no area of your life that is immune from the potential suffering that happens when we strike out for God, when we decide to serve God, there is no area of your life that is off limits. Your health can suffer. Your family can suffer. Your finances can suffer. Your relationships can suffer. Your close working relationships can suffer. Remember John, Mark and Paul. There is no area of your life that is off limits for suffering. And the devil will use any and all means that he can to attack you as he sees you doing good, as he sees you doing ministry. That is not outside God's control. The devil is God's devil, as Luther said. But there is no area of your life, and there's nothing that the devil won't do to make you suffer as you serve God. We've got to grasp onto that and believe that and understand that if we're going to persevere in ministry. Otherwise, when hardship comes, when suffering comes, we may well abandon not just our ministry, but our faith. God is calling us to persevere in doing good and in suffering for righteousness. Because as we follow through the questions, we see the many great benefits that flow out of somebody like Paul suffering in the way that he did. If we think about how his suffering was beneficial for those he was ministering to, well, in Philippians chapter 1, we have a brilliant example of that, because we see that as the brothers in Philippi watched Paul suffer imprisonment for the sake of Christ, they were emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul is in prison for the gospel, for Christ. That's verse 13. And verse 14, most of the brothers, having been confident, become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's the equation. Paul had come to the Philippian church and he had said, I'm here to preach Christ. He'd said things like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And people were so impressed with his love of Christ, so impressed with his preaching of the wonder and the glory of God, that they'd believed in Jesus Christ. They'd come to faith themselves. They had been so blown away by the good news. Now imagine what would have happened if Paul had been imprisoned and had renounced his faith. Well, then they would have thought, well, if Paul is ready to renounce his faith because he's put in prison, then it mustn't be just so glorious, mustn't be just so awesome as he was saying it was. He mustn't believe it quite as much as he said he did. But if Paul suffered well for the gospel, if he suffered in the context of doing his ministry, well, then that would prove even more that the gospel was true, that God was glorious, that Jesus was worth it, that for Paul to live is Christ and to die is gain. That would be an even bigger proof that what Paul was saying was true. And so as Paul suffered well in the context of ministry, then that had a massive benefit for the people he was ministering to. The brothers have become confident in the Lord and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So if you're in ministry and if you're suffering, here's what's happening. People are looking at you at this minute in time, suffering. And you're either suffering well or you're not suffering well. And if you're suffering well, then the people that you're ministering to are emboldened by your suffering and by your suffering well to be even more bold themselves in spreading the gospel. So that Paul can say in Philippians 1 verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's how Paul judged everything. Is the gospel advancing? And so as you suffer well, with trust in God, with perseverance in ministry, you embolden everybody all around you exponentially to be bold for the gospel. And in that way, the gospel advances. The kingdom of God advances. But not only is suffering beneficial to those who was ministering to you in that way, in that they were emboldened for the advancement of the gospel, but if we look at some of the other passages that I've quoted there, then we see also that Paul's suffering was deeply emotionally beneficial to the people that he ministered to. You remember, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul begins with a prayer like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may both comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3-7. You see, as I suffer, I learn what it's like to walk alongside people who suffer like me. In some ways, I would never have wished the suffering that I've had. One of the things I'm thinking about in particular is Rachel and I lost a baby quite late on in pregnancy, the stillbirth, the burial. The grief that came with that was very intense. I would never have wished that. I would never have planned that. And yet, at the same time, I would never have learned everything I'd learned unless I'd gone through that. I would never have become so empathetic to people who suffer if I hadn't myself suffered in that way. Suffering that we go through well with God is beneficial for those to whom we minister. But in the same way, our suffering, the fourth question, is supremely beneficial for our own spiritual growth. Because by nature, we tend to be people who rely on our own strength. We tend to be people who think that we can cope. We tend to be people who think that we can make it in our own way. And suffering has this special effect of making us depend on God and on God's grace. Again, in 2 Corinthians, towards the end of the letter, we read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, Paul says, to harass me, to keep Paul from becoming conceited. It says three times he pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you heard what Paul listed there. This is not some minor suffering. This is real, deep, intense, long-term suffering. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul grows spiritually through suffering. It would even seem necessary to suffer in order to learn how to depend on God. And so you see that this picture that Paul paints of suffering for the gospel, for his ministry, in any way you can think of, was beneficial to those he was ministering to and beneficial for his own spiritual growth. But that didn't happen in a vacuum. Paul didn't process this all by himself. If we flick back to Philippians chapter 1, we'll find out that Paul, in fact, had at his disposal all kinds of things that he could call upon to help him persevere, to help him push through the suffering. For example, he had the prayers of the people. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out my deliverance. Paul was conscious of his bond with the brothers in Philippi. He was conscious of their prayers, and that sense of community and that support in prayer were real resources for him as he worked through his suffering. As people came to visit him, that was also a real resource that he had at his disposal as he suffered. The presence of God, the meditation on the gospel, all the resources that Paul had, we have. We have the Spirit of God, we have the gospel of God, we have the people of God, we have the prayers of the people of God. All these things come together to help us to persevere in suffering especially suffering for righteousness in the context of ministry. So we're moving through our material and we're looking at how suffering, normal suffering, and how suffering for righteousness works its way out into our lives. So what we'll do now is we'll give you some general principles for the ministry of those in suffering, and then we'll come back to some of these questions at the end of that. So how can we minister to people then? How can we walk with those who are suffering? Let me share my slide again, and we'll be able to see some of the answers to that. The first thing that I would suggest is that we've got to be really clear on teaching suffering. So we can't afford not to teach on suffering. And that can be both in terms of an expository ministry. So as you're walking through Bible books, note when suffering happens and take your time to address people in the congregation who are suffering. Never miss an opportunity to teach on suffering. And as I say, the Bible is full of opportunities to teach on suffering. If we're attentive to it, we'll always be able to do it. The second thing I want to insist upon is singing suffering. This is so important. As I mentioned, more than a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. There are Psalms where the psalmist sings his suffering to God. And in the context of a relationship with God, processes his sufferings in the context of trust and faith and perseverance. Some of the Psalms are very bleak. Some of the Psalms leave almost no hope. And yet, because they're being sung in the presence of God and to God, and because they're leaving these things with God, they are an example of faith, even if there's not much in the text of the psalm that reminds us of faith. One of the most famous psalms in that sense is towards the end of book 3. It's one of the darkest books of the Psalter. And in this, we have many psalms that are dark, that are full of lament. Listen to some verses from Psalm 88. I think it's the darkest psalm in the Psalter. O Lord God, my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them, so that I am shut in and I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath is swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. That's Psalm 88. Hardly a glimmer of hope. And yet the psalmist is singing this song to God, who will be his salvation. And so here's the question. Do our worship services, do our Sunday mornings, do our times together include times when we sing our suffering? Have a think. Have a think perhaps of the last service that you attended, if you got to attend a church recently with the pandemic, it's difficult, but even online. What type of songs do you sing? Did they include elements of lament? We need to teach our congregations, and we need to be people who are taught to to sing our sufferings. And there are great hymns out there, great songs out there that do enable us to sing our suffering. Third, bit of advice for walking with those who suffer. Distinguish between the different types of suffering. We don't approach all suffering in the same way, and we don't approach all pastoral situations in terms of suffering in the same way. If it's normal suffering, we need to walk alongside people in patient perseverance. If it's abnormal suffering, we need to be able to react in a way that shows that we understand that this suffering is beyond what we would expect. If it's unjust suffering, we need to be indignant and angry, and we need to rally and mobilize to prevent that type of suffering. That is the good and the right reaction. And many missions and ministries emerge from the type of anger that happens when we see people being subjected to suffering unjustly. I can think of one church planter in Acts 29 who is working in Wales in Cardiff with people who he has been working to release from the sex trade. Modern day slaves who are sold into slavery. And that is wrong. These are innocent victims of evil men, and we must react. When it comes to just suffering, the type of suffering when there's a link between the suffering that the person endures and their actions and attitudes, then we must be patient and bold to teach them that their actions often have consequences. Teach them wisdom. Teach them repentance. Teach them faith. Teach them ways in which they can pull back from those kinds of behaviours that will cause them so much suffering and cause their family so much suffering. And then, if it is suffering for righteousness' sake, if it is the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about in his letters, well then, let us persevere and let us pray like the apostles in Acts that God has counted us worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Let's rejoice in that type of suffering because we know that that is the type of suffering that advances the gospel the most. And so let's distinguish between different types of suffering. Let's be clear about the kind of suffering that we're going through. The fourth thing I would say is distinguish between different types of sufferers. Some people suffer and process suffering in different ways. If you're a pastor, if you're somebody who's walking alongside people who suffer, you will learn over time to know what kind of person you're dealing with, what kind of tender, loving care they need in their situation. But I think we need to process it along the lines of what Paul is talking about in his letters. Everybody, thank you so much for your being there. It was slightly frustrating for me because I didn't see anybody's face, and it was hard to engage with you when I couldn't see anybody. But thank you so much for your being here. Thank you for being willing to listen to me for these few minutes. And I hope that God blesses you, and that if you're suffering, please know that I'm going to spend a little bit of time right now praying for the people who attended this seminar, so that God would comfort them in their suffering, and so that he would comfort you right now. Because your suffering is not in vain, and God will redeem it. So God bless.